on Three. And tonight, as the first candle of Advent is lit, David Suchet stars as Satan, and a Bible's worth of other characters too, in a comic, gripping and poetic hell's eye view of the Passion of Christ. The Devil's Passion is introduced by the playwright and actor Justin Butcher.
Not so long ago, a play attempting to explore the nature of good and evil through the character of the devil might have seemed a bit old-fashioned, but the War on Terror changed all that. Suddenly the word evil was on everyone's lips, and I thought that might be an interesting way in to explore the passion story from the devil's perspective. Of course, the devil who doesn't think he's evil. So I first performed this play in an astonishing venue a little over a year ago, the Crypt of St. John Clerkenwell in London, a little piece of Jerusalem in the heart of London. It was built by the Knights of St. John after the First Crusade, modelled on the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem, and it's still there. And on the opening night, who should come along but the great David Suchet? And he loved the show, and I was able to tell him afterwards, well, it's a funny thing you're here, because you're the person I've had in mind to do this. And so I'm thrilled to be able to introduce this Radio 3 production of the play starring the great David Suchet, an actor of such wit, dexterity and passion, who has brought an entirely new dimension to this story. And so for the purposes of this production, we awarded him a new job title.
The Director of Underground Operations.
In Tartaro malim regnare.
In paradiso quam severe.
Aut Caesar.
Aut nihil. Amen.
Amen. Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. And welcome to the War Room. It's a very great pleasure to welcome you here this evening and invite you to join me in witnessing an event which represents not only a remarkable victory in the defense of our democracy, but I may also say in the advancement of civilization. We live, as the ancient Chinese curse prescribes, in interesting times. Indeed, I may say we stand at a crossroads in history. Behind and before us, the heroic march of human progress from superstition and savagery to enlightenment and freedom, a broad highway for nations, cultures, tribes to walk in fellowship. But on either side, from east and west, like hurtling juggernauts, the forces of extremism, fundamentalism, and fanatical ideology rush together in conflagration. And it is we in the free world who must stand firm as never before against the onslaught.
Yes. Yes. Yes.
As always, it is in the Middle East, cradle of civilization and fault line between continents, cultures, and climates, that the battle for our times is being played out. Even now, our valiant security forces are engaged in numerous theaters of conflict across the region to contain and defeat these spreading ideologies and their perpetrators. Our thoughts and prayers are with them.
Amen.
But these extremists are not only in the Middle East. They're being recruited from within our own society. And their agenda, their goal, is nothing less than the total overthrow and subjugation of our civilization to their fanatical ideology. It falls to you, to each of us, the gatekeepers of civilization, to man the defenses of our society, the intellectual, philosophical, moral, and spiritual defenses against the enemies of freedom.
Yes.
Let us each take our stand at the battlements, the pillars, the gates of security.
Yes.
Prosperity, education,
yes.
Democracy, free speech,
yes.
Creativity, self-determination.
Yes.
These are the values which will defeat our enemy.
Yes.
They call us corrupt, evil, infidel, the great Satan. Well, if opposition to a stagnant tyranny of mindless orthodoxy is evil, then I am proud to call myself evil. If it is evil to dare to imagine something better than an antiseptic eternity of peace and praise of their autocratic deity, then let all right-thinking individuals embrace the banner of evil with alacrity. Peace and praise of him, stasis and self-abasement. If it is evil to desire not frustration, but fulfillment for all creatures of intellect, evil to cultivate the initiative of human creativity, to foster the flame of human curiosity, to strike determined steel against obdurate flint, and kindle the spark of human invention, if all this is evil, then count me the standard bearer of all that is evil. Or, as the man said, evil be thou my good. A victory, I said. Well, almost, but not yet. The next hour will tell. Following a tireless surveillance operation across the souks and cities, desert settlements and refugee camps of the Middle East, our operatives are poised to bring to fruition tonight a meticulously planned counter-terrorism sting, which it is no exaggeration to say will assure our victory in the battle for freedom in our time. Tonight in Jerusalem, after a 3-year hunt with many near misses, extreme perils, and exasperating reversals, the net is closing at last on our target. Within the next hour, our operatives will isolate, engage, and capture or kill the notorious leader of the most extreme, dangerous, and contagious ideology to emerge in the modern era, whose terror activities represent the gravest threat to our interests across the region and the wider world. I refer, of course, to the radical preacher and populist demagogue, Yeshua Bar Yosef, the man known by way of shorthand to our operatives as Jesus. It begins with a girl. A schoolgirl, maybe 15 years old, in an occupied territory, Palestine. Drone footage over Nazareth in northern Galilee. The biblical kingdom of Israel no longer. A fading dream of ancient pride long ago gone. Just a hot, dusty, impoverished backwater of the empire under military occupation. Checkpoints, barbed wire, watchtowers, walls and prisons. Fortresses of blonde stone crowning the hilltops. Straight roads of stone cleaving the valleys and pastures. Humiliation, heat, hopelessness, and anger. Where is our God now? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why has he abandoned us? Now, can we get some sound on this, please?
Or perhaps he never was. Just a fairy tale. A cradle song to sweeten the dreams of children who need something better than this to live for. Why study when all they teach you are bittersweet memories of ancient days and spirit-crushing sagas of defeat, slavery, exile, occupation, worrying the carcass of an old song? And why work when half of every hard-earned morsel is thieved out of your children's mouths by the tax farmers, the publicani, extortionist collaborators in the occupation? And why fight when they come and crush us every time, 10 times worse, and raise your village to the ground for good measure? And why sing when all we have are songs of lamentation? And why pray when... Look, a shadow falls across the threshold.
And what's she doing, this schoolgirl? Miriam. Mary. Sitting just out of the sun's glare, falling across the little courtyard? What is she doing, kneading dough for flatbread or honey cakes? Rolling pastry?
Or Semtex?
No. Well, wait for it. Wait for it. The drone's tracking round.
She's sharpening tools. And praying. That's what she's doing. Sharpening the carpenter's tools with oil and stone, the chisel and awl and plain blade of Yusuf Bar Dawit, Joseph, the carpenter. A man twice her age to whom her father has promised her one day, somehow, sort of. Sharpening tools and praying.
Now take note, you theorists of political science and military strategists. Crush a people too heavily, squeeze them too hard, and they pray.
And that's where it starts. The radicalization, the recruitment. They pray. And they dream, and they pray. And the prayer and the dream gets into their bones, into their breath, into their muscles. As they sweep and dig and toil and... sharpen. Prayer. Prayer for hope. Prayer for happiness. Prayer for peace and dignity restored.
Let it be a lesson to us all. We defend our civilization with power, might, stone, and steel, braced for the frontal assault of foreign armies, and he gets in through the murmuring song of a schoolgirl, dreaming, daydreaming, praying, while she sits and sharpens tools with oil and stone.
Miriam. Susurrus through almond leaves, breath of breeze through grass. She smiles, stops, listens. Did someone say my name? She smiles again at herself and scrapes the blade once more against the stone.
Miriam.
Like a sea swell sucking at stones on the shore, the shadow grows across the courtyard. Wings? A thrill of fear swarms through her chest. Her heart leaps, eyes brimming, and... oh, why do I want to laugh? What is this? Joy flooding, coursing through me. She looks up. Straight into the sun, where the angel should be to cast this mighty winged shadow. But sun halos catch her tears and turn all her gaze to a golden shimmer.
Miriam. Mary.
Miriam. Mary. Hail. Maiden. Schoolgirl. Highly favoured. Blessed. Yeah, same as ever he was. Gabriel, like the proverbial bad penny, always at the centre of the latest mischief. Wait a minute. Blessed amongst all women, do not be afraid. You have found favour with God. Yeah, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, almighty tyrant of the celestial realm, tapping at the window, knocking at the door, a suppliant, a lover, divine seduction. He stoops to conquer.
So with that,
you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. The child will be called Holy, the Son of God, the Son of the Most High, Yeshua.
Yeshua? Ma yishah fi ariha.
Joshua at Jericho, and the walls came tumbling down. Jesus! The Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David, And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end.
A king? Resistance? Rebellion? Revolution? The pride of the kingdom restored? She's laughing, crying, holding her belly. How could it be? Me, a girl, unmarried schoolgirl? Amongst this beaten people in this beaten land? How? God knows. I don't. She wipes her eyes, looks up. And now she sees him. Between the wheeling beams of the sunfire, who casts the winged shadow, who speaks with the breath of breeze through grass? The messenger of God. She reaches up with both hands and pulls the headdress from her hair. Tell God I say yes.
The door of life opens within her. God and human essence fuse, a fragile germ conceived. The first gate falls. The enemy enters in.
All right, a man standing beneath a searing desert sun. On every side, a shelterless, shadeless plain of cracked yellow earth and tumbled stone stretches through a shimmering heat haze.
And not even a cricket's croak to break the silence. He feels the blood throbbing in his temples, gusts of baking heat beating like waves against his scalp. His lungs ache, a whisper rasps like rust scraped from a dry cistern. His eyelids press against his fingers. He wishes he could open his face, crack open his skull on hinges to empty the cacophony, the boiling din of clamoring voices, release them rushing into the silent waste.
Who am I?
His clenched fists squeeze his pulsing scalp. Says the murderous blue of the pitiless sky.
You are my son.
Says the scorching sand beneath his feet.
You are my son.
Says the littered shrapnel of tumbled stone.
You are my own beloved son.
He breathes again. The effort seems less. The voices are stilled. He stumbles on. He looks up, a dark sliver like a stray eyelash against the sun. A vulture? Or a raven?
Elijah.
Or the ravens fed Elijah in the desert long ago. God's angel ravens. Her talons scrabble in the sand, featherless, scrawny neck and glaring gimlet yellow eye.
Not a raven, a vulture. In its beak, not bread, but a stone. Yes, I am the vulture.
If you are the son of God, command this stone to become bread.
Bread?
He looks through it in his mind's eye. And sees the dark eyes in dirty, tear-stained faces of hungry children roaming city streets for a morsel of bread, flies settling on salt tears. One hungry child in a crowd on the seashore holding loaves and fish, all he has to eat that day. A hungry child with tears in his eyes, who gives up his food to feed a crowd of thousands hungry.
Thousands hungry. This is the miracle. The true sign. Those who have nothing sharing their hunger. Those who have little sharing their need.
He sees all this in a lifeless pebble.
Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.
The mouth of God.
Not your mouth.
My cover's blown. He grabs the pebble.
Shit, I'm out of there.
The man stumbles on. A precipice, a canyon's lip. He sways on the brink, dizzy with hunger. Water trickles far below, gleam of silver in brown-yellow gash in brown-yellow earth. A cricket rubs its dry wing cases, chirruping through the dusty air.
If you are the Son of God...
I chirrup through the dusty air.
Cast yourself off this precipice, for it is written, his angels shall have care of you and bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.
And now I leap.
Look at me!
And beneath his feet, the narrow cleft seems to swarm with people, pilgrims in their thousands, thronging the temple precincts. Canyon, desert, and dust are gone. He's standing on the pinnacle of the temple in Jerusalem. All eyes look up. Who is this man? What will he do? Will he jump? Will he fall? A sorcerer? A holy man with hidden powers? He sways, teeters, stomach leaping. Down below is water trickling silver in the canyon bed. He staggers.
And, shooting out a fist, catches me on a gust of wind that floats up from the valley. Cricket crushed in clenched fist.
Do not test the Lord your God.
He stumbles on. And he came to the top of a high mountain, the highest mountain in all the world. And he went forth and stood upon the mount before the Lord, and all the kingdoms of all the world stretched out before him on all sides. And then a great strong wind rent the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before him. And look, after the wind, an earthquake ripped the mountain's peak beneath his feet. And then, after the earthquake, a ravening fire, consuming every living thing. And after the fire, a still, small voice. Mine.
See all the kingdoms of all the world in all their splendor. Now see this mountaintop of desolation where you stand. All these kingdoms I will give to you. What will you give me? He looks, sees, smiles, desires all these things. The summer palaces on slopes, silken girls bringing sherbet, and his dry tongue clicks and sticks against his mouth. His hunger claws his bowel like a fiend. His skin trembles, shudders, imagining caresses of a woman's perfumed hands in his hair, on his feet, sliding, smoothing, soothing bruised muscles, screaming joints. Almond eyes and olive skin, smiling lips parted. Desire stirs in his loins. Oh.
Yes, yes, yes. Can you be happy? Can you be whole with nothing but you and God beneath the sky? No drink, no drug, no food or comfort. Just you. And God, the pitiless sky, if you can, the world is yours already. Be gone from me, Satan! For so it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God alone. Him only shall you serve.
And my still small voice erupts into a splitting howl, smashing into pieces against the unity of Jesus. And the second gate, the gate of flesh, falls down through the sky. God's pleasure beats through the pitiless heat of the burning sun, and back to God, his pleasure beats. And angels came and ministered to him. Well, yada, yada, yada. Never mind, enough already. You must understand that the peculiar satisfaction, to my mind, of some of the truly worst acts of depravity is not the terror, shock, and misery of the act itself, in the moment itself, but the glorious, rampant multiplication of that pain through a lifetime span of trauma, self-loathing, rage, and revenge, of which the original act is as blithely ignorant as dandelion seed blown upon the wind. Pain passed on and on, without alleviation or solution, propagating, germinating through lifetimes, generations, tribes, cultures. Cluster bomblets of pain, spreading like ripples from a tiny pebble's plop to eternity. Each one a grain of sand seeking its oyster to infect, inflame, and irritate, and so to forge the pearl of the victim's identity, the fecundity of cruelty. Show me an act of kindness that can spring such a harvest. Our enemies seek to inflict peace and praise on the human race. Homogeneous monochrome, globalized goodness. Nature abhors the monoculture. Only corruption is fertile. Show me your pain, this Jesus says, as he wanders the hill country of Galilee, and countless wretched multitudes flock to him. Oh, the blind, the lame, the leper, the insane. Show me your pain, he says, and I will deliver you. Show me your pain, and I'll teach you to cherish it. Yes. Your pain is what makes you who you are. To be delivered of your pain is mere oblivion, loss of self, loss of pride. Who of the great tragic heroes would be truly great or truly tragic healed of their pain? Can you see it? Dido? Cleopatra? Carmen? Othello? All meekly lined up in the therapist's waiting room. This is the engine room of the soul. Here, where we devise suffering and torment with all the ingenuity, wit, and wisdom our blessed Creator has seen fit to bestow upon us. Here is where the soul is forged. And suffering produces nobility, as a nut squeezed in a vice oozes the exquisite essence of flavour. On its own, dull, lifeless, inert, tasteless. But take it and squeeze it and crack it and smash it and, oh, marvellous juices flow out of it. You see, human beings crave comfort, safety, food, and warmth, and plenty. And it spoils them, and they grow fat and privileged and useless. Grind them under the harrow of oppression, oh, and they become ennobled by their suffering. You can't breed Gandhis, Mandelas, or Martin Luther Kings
on motherhood and apple pie and four square meals a day.
No, it takes the fierce yeast of selfishness to breed true art.
Your peace and praise, our enemy's parrot, all the world in harmony, the flatulent pomposity of voices in polyphony, William Byrd, Orlando Gibbons, and Thomas Bloody Tallis, farting peace and praise in 40-part motets. Now, oh, where's the itch, the spice, the salt, the fire in the belly?
Poetry rakes the muck of human pain, the sludge of misery distilled, and spins it into finest gold. Give me the chaos of warring voices, jarring sounds and clashing noise, polyphony of pandemonium, and I will fill the world with wonder.
The Maniac of Gadara lies writhing in the tombstones. He howls and weeps and giggles and gibbers, rocking back and forth to lull the voices to sleep.
Down, 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 see what the fish is.
Voices of his children, lost and far away. Voices of the brother who died, the mother who abandoned him.
Filthy pig!
Voices of the wife he adored and betrayed. The father who set an enchantment on him. Voices tormenting him for his strangeness. Voices of the crawling creatures in the wall at night.
Stinking, filthy little pig.
Oh, I'm clean. I'm a clean boy. Look, look. Look at my hands and look at my teeth.
You can never be clean again. We've put a wound in you.
A wound? A cesspit hole of filth and bile seeping up from hell.
Filthy little pig.
Wash me clean. Let all my poison dreams be washed away.
And on his skin, with a shard of stone, he tries to scratch his name.
What is my name?
Swine!
You have no name.
You will take the names you're given.
My name. Let me choose myself.
He stabs at his feet with his blade of stone. Maybe his blood will spell his name. Oh, his blood is black.
No! Not blood, but bile. Stinking sewage. Seeping from hell.
Some way off, a herd of pigs is feeding on the hillside by the sea. Unclean pigs, rooting and snuffling through detritus washed ashore. Weed and worms and driftwood, fragments, fish's heads and rotten crabs. Unclean pigs who eat anything. They raise pig eyes briefly to glance at the boat nosing into the bay. A stranger steps onto the shore and flings the anchor up the beach. He turns to help his companions haul the boat, but they're pointing. Down towards him, screaming and gibbering, arms flailing, head lolling, runs the nameless maniac, naked, filthy, blood streaming from wounds. He rolls and slides and tumbles down the beach and falls headlong at the stranger's feet.
What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, by God, do not torment me.
The stranger raises his hands.
Be still.
The storm subsides. He reaches down, touches the man.
Look at me.
The man looks up, yellow eyes opaque as frosted glass.
What is your name?
My name is Legion. For we are many.
The stranger's gaze burns into the opaque yellow eyes.
Come out, this man, you unclean spirits.
Do not send me from this land. Do not send us back into hell. Send us into the pigs, the stinking,
filthy little pigs!
Begone from this man! Into the pigs or wherever you will!
Shuddering, torment, rack the man's body, belching forth in bestial squeals. And now the pigs are squealing, rearing, snarling, biting, clambering over each other in frenzy, plunging, galloping down the steep hillside. 2,000 pigs charging headlong into the sea. Gasping, snorting, scrabbling, choking deeper and deeper into the waves, coughing, sucking, sinking, drowning. God.
Bubbles foam and sigh in the ripples, hissing, popping, gone. The man looks up at the stranger's face. The stranger smiles and takes the man's hands in his own. Tears well in the yellow eyes, brim, topple, streaming swiftly.
Clean tears from mine shafts of the soul.
The opaque yellow swims, dissolves, and flows away.
My eyes. My eyes are open.
Light and colour flood back in. Brown eyes, clean, comprehending. And so the third gate falls. The gate of victims.
She stands inside the door of her house, one hand trembling at the latch, one hand to her stomach, heart pounding, neck and face flushed in panic. Outside, the crowd surges past, excited babble and chatter of voices.
He's coming, the teacher, Yeshua Bar Yosef, down at the harbour, his boat's putting in.
How will she ever fight her way through the crowd without being spotted, uncovered, shamed? And how much will he expect to be paid? She's no money left. She spent it all on so many treatments, so many doctors, charlatans, quacks. Expensive, painful, humiliating. The last one told her he'd no patience with professional invalids. People who didn't want to be healed. It was up to her to decide what she wanted. Shake off the curse. Pull herself together.
I try. I've tried. Trying for 12 years.
I know.
My body won't hold together. It leaks like a sieve, blood from my womb.
Right from the heart of you.
Soaking my garments, trickling down my legs without warning, and suddenly spots of blood appear on the floor, and a child shouts, "Oh, Mummy, look!"
Why's that lady got blood on her feet?
I just want to run away. But I'm terrified.
Terrified you'll leave a trail of blood.
I want the ground to swallow me. I want to be well, but I can't be well.
No.
I've prayed and fasted and begged God to heal me.
But he ignores you.
Well, I've said sorry for everything I can think of, everything I've ever done wrong, and that doesn't seem to be the plan for me.
No.
I wasn't put together right. Sometimes I think I want to die.
Yes.
I've given so much money to doctors.
And so much money to the synagogue.
I used to love the synagogue before, when I was clean. Out of the bustle and business, through the stone porticos, into the cool and quiet. Hearing the chanting of priests at prayer and breathing the fragrance of incense burning, smoke rising into the heavens, carrying our prayers up to God.
But not your prayers.
No. Not anymore. Not since they put me apart from the synagogue, Jairus and the other elders.
Ritually unclean.
Put apart.
Banned.
I am unclean.
Unclean.
Anything I lie on or sit on is unclean. Any clothes I wear.
Anyone you touch.
Oh, if I can just touch his garment. Just the hem. It will be enough.
What?
I know it. I feel it.
Careful.
Oh, well, this man's different from all the others. Healers, preachers, charlatans. He turns no one away.
Well.
My last chance for hope, for happiness, for life.
I have to try.
She covers her head and opens the door. The crowd's gone past. There's no one to see her. She hobbles and hurries through the side alleys, keeping always in the shade, face covered low for fear of detection. How will she have the strength to catch up? Up ahead, the crowd has halted. A commotion, a crisis.
The teacher has stopped.
Let me through. Let me through to the teacher.
A man in fine robes of the synagogue elders.
Jairus.
Please, Rabboni. Yeshua, help me, I beg you.
He flings himself down at the teacher's feet, this reverend elder, bearded and robed.
Please, sir, my daughter, she's dying. Please come, please save her. She's only 12.
Yes. It was 12 years ago when his daughter was born, when he put me apart from the synagogue. He said it was simply the law, the same for all women. Well, his wife had just given birth, he said, a baby daughter, God be praised. So she was unclean for 80 days. I remember pleading with him. I didn't ask to be born a woman. He understood my frustration, my upset. He understood. I am a defilement. But I have to touch him now, before he reaches Jairus' house. I'll never get to him there. Excuse me, please. Let me through. Let me through.
She ducks and barges and elbows and thrusts her way through the crowd. She's losing strength. She's lost so much blood. Curses and grumbling all around her.
Excuse me, I'm sorry. I just have to get through.
And then, through a wall of men's shoulders, she sees him.
The teacher!
Make way for the teacher!
The crowd gives back just a pace or two. The crush of men tightens.
It's now or never.
She squirms herself down to the ground and stretches her arm through a thicket of ankles, trailing robes through the gate of shame. She reaches, pushes, strains to get closer.
Just out of reach. That's his garment. If only he'd take one step to his left. Yes!
She grabs the hem between two fingers.
Nobody move.
Drags it closer, clutches the cloth in her fist and...
My bleeding. I feel it. My bleeding has stopped.
She releases a hand, tears flooding from her eyes, salt tears on her lips.
Somebody touched me. Who touched my garment?
What? What's he talking about?
Master, we're in a huge crowd of people, everyone pressing around you. What do you mean?
The teacher looks round, scanning their faces.
I felt power go out of me.
Please, teacher, Rabboni, my daughter, she hasn't got long. Please come.
The teacher stands unmoved.
Who touched me? Which of you was it?
The crowd gives back. The woman, trembling now with fear, pushes forward once more. Her headdress catches between two shoulders, slips, falls down.
Ah, it's her! Look, stand away from her, the woman with the bleeding. What's her name? Oh, she's unclean. How dare she approach the teacher?
As they recoil, she finds herself standing alone before him. Her face burns with shame. Her back flinches, expecting them to strike her.
Teacher, forgive me. I touched your robe.
He squats face to face and offers his hand.
Take heart, daughter.
What did he say?
He's smiling, nodding, proffers his hand. She grasps it suddenly in both of hers.
Your faith has made you whole. Go in peace and be healed.
Lord Jairus, my lord, forgive me, but your daughter is dead.
Do not fear, only believe. Come.
And away he strides, dragging Gyrus, stumbling after. The gate of shame, burst asunder by an unclean woman's touch.
Fail bent. This way, teacher. Follow me.
All right, turn it off.
Okay, Chief, just queuing up the next sequence. Have you seen the next bit? Unbelievable.
What, the water into wine?
No, no. This kid, the daughter, he brings her back.
What do you mean, back?
She's dead. He brings her back.
Turn it off!
Sorry, sir.
Well, the gates are toppling like dominoes. So much for the gatekeepers. Useless bunch of turncoats! A psychotic schizophrenic, a hemorrhaging woman, lepers, prostitutes. These should be rock-solid assets. No chink in the armour, impregnable. And time again, you let them get away. Oh, he keeps meeting the wrong people. Yes, exactly. Every time, talking to the last person we ever expected to be at risk of radicalisation. That's the point! Expect the unexpected. Ugh. Well, passing through Samaria, for example. You'd think we'd have him pretty safe, huh? Well, the Samaritans detest the Jews and vice versa to the end of time. Oh, it's a noble tradition in the Holy Land. Long may it continue. So he comes to Sychar, to Jacob's Well, revered heritage site of the Jewish faith. Have we got this footage? Yeah, well, there we are. Jacob's Well. A revered site for the Jews, where our forefather, Jacob, met and wooed the lovely Rachel. Does anyone remember this stuff? Oh, well, never mind. So, anyway, there's Bar Yusuf at the well in the scorching midday heat, no bucket to draw water, and along comes a woman, a Samaritan, bold as brass. The village bicycle, by all accounts. Five husbands down and a new one on the go. Does he denounce her, send her packing, drag her through the dust? No. He asks her for a drink.
Sure.
What?
Minyana?
From me, she
Minyana
says.
Do work.
Your enemy?
Or if you knew the gift of God, he says, and who it is that's asking you, you'd be asking me. And I would give you living water, that you would never thirst again, for it shall become in you a spring welling up to eternal life. Go, call your husband. I have no husband, says she. I know, says he. You've had five, not counting the latest one, who's not your husband. I see you are a prophet, says she. Who's counting? Who's judging? Says he. And so it goes on, the Jew befriending the Samaritan.
Good.
And before you know it, the gate of enmity. Checkpoint. Caved in.
Checkpoint.
The time is coming, he says, when true believers will worship not on this mountain or in Jerusalem, but in spirit and in truth. In spirit and in truth? Gosh, you stick that on your passport and come on in fast track. Why not just give away the whole damn shop? Then same thing with the Gate of Mammon. One of our best assets in the Jericho region. A perfectly repugnant little reptile named Zacchaeus. A publican, a tax farmer. One of the most pungent fruits of the occupation. The turncoat collaborator. Universally detested, these characters purchase the right from the Romans to collect taxes from their own people. Oh, they pay the Romans up front themselves and then get a free rein to extort, bully, cheat, intimidate as much as they like. And if anyone objects, well, they can just call in the Romans to break a few heads. Zacchaeus doesn't care about being hated as long as he's feared. Makes him feel a whole lot better about being such a little runt, bullied and jeered at all through his youth for being so tiny. Well, they don't laugh at him anymore. People are too angry or too scared.
But he's heard all about this rabble-rouser from Galilee and wants to see for himself. So, look, can we get the CCTV footage up? Good. Right, look. When Bar Yosef is passing through Jericho, the usual hysterical throng, Zacchaeus runs ahead, shins up a sycamore tree. See? Top left. Right? To get a better view over the crowd. There's no harm in that. Bit of freelance surveillance. Very enterprising. And then Jesus stops dead on his... What is that? An ass? A camel? Oh, what, a very large sheep? Well, whatever he's riding that day. And points above their heads. You, Zacchaeus, come down. Come on, hurry up. I'm coming to your house. Zacchaeus is pleased as punch. Look at him. He obviously knows who I am, wants to ingratiate, pay his respects. And the crowd are stony-faced. Oh, what's he thinking of, cozying up to that little bastard? His closest disciples are especially appalled, particularly Judas. Take note. But Jesus rides on through them. Look, there he goes. Up to the tasteless gold and alabaster mansion built on extortion. Through the courtyard, past the security guards, and in through the gate of Mammon, which crumbles at his touch. What he said to Zacchaeus as they sat by the marble fountains tinkling between the colonnades, nobody knows. Ah, but Zacchaeus comes out a changed man. Radicalized. A tax collector no longer, giving away half his possessions to the poor and repaying those he's cheated four times over. Oh, I know what he said to him. I was there. He told him a story. A story that turned his soul inside out.
Oh, there is an old story in my mind. My mother told me once upon a time. Who told it to her and when, I cannot say, but it was first told long ago and far away.
The story tells of heaven and of hell, of two men. One lived badly, one lived well. The first was rich and lived in fine estate. Lazarus, the other, lived at his gate. The first, named Dives, feasted every day, while Lazarus ate the scraps that came his way. The rich man dressed in finest purple attire. The poor man's skin was sore and burned like fire. The dogs that scavenged round the palace doors alone would pity him and lick his sores. At length, poor Lazarus died, gave up the ghost, and flights of angels from the heavenly host came down to sing him to his rest on high. And Lazarus, free at last, was glad to die. In Abraham's bosom, free from pain and fear, his sores were healed with laughter and with tears. Like flowers springing forth from winter's ice, his lame feet leap for joy in paradise. And death came knocking too at Dives' door. Who comes alike to take both rich and poor? And Dives, when he woke from death's dread spell, awoke in pain and found himself in hell. He cast about with anguished shouts to see what way he might escape this agony. And glancing aloft to the heavens far off, he spied old Abraham with Lazarus at his side. The wretched ghost let forth a desperate yell, heard faint above the clamoring din of hell by those in heaven. And Abraham gave ear to hear that hoarse, half-human scream of fear.
Old Abraham, my father, hear my plea. I burn in bitterest pain. Have mercy on me. Send Lazarus there to bear a single drop of water thence, that might for an instant stop the searing fire that flames throughout my breast, and from my pain grant one brief moment's rest.
But Abraham replied, "My child, recall how you, throughout your mortal span, had all the richest gifts that any man desires, and think, now your flesh shrivels in the fires, how Lazarus lay, day after day, with sores that burned and bled, licked by the dogs, too poor to gain your notice, lying outside your gate. Though he now rests in peace, it is too late for you to right these wrongs or save yourself. And now between your world and ours, a gulf is fixed, a chasm none can ever cross." Then Dives wept anew for his dread loss and said, "At least, my father, let him go again unto the world of men to show my kin who live yet in their sin how they may mend their ways, lest they should come one day unto this place of torment in their turn." But Abraham replied, "Your kin must learn to live by Moses and the prophets of old." And Dives said, "But if my kin were told by one sent from the dead, they would repent." Old Abraham said, "Even if a man were sent back from the dead, if they will not take heed of Moses and the prophets, nor indeed will they take note of any other word." How is it, since this story first was heard so long ago in Jericho and Galilee, that Lazarus today is still not free? How comes it that he lies still at your gate? Will you release him from his wretched fate? How many more millennia must he wait?
Now, Yeshua Bar Yusuf, Jesus, the young Lord God himself, riding up the royal road to the holy city, Jerusalem, on a donkey, ostentatiously humble as always. Look, adoring multitudes pressing on all sides, waving palm branches high and crying, "Hosanna!" Do you hear them? "Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. Oh, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." I hear them. I'm the donkey.
"Hosanna in the highest."
"Welcome to Jerusalem, Son of David, the charnel house of history. Can you hear the groaning of centuries that hangs about this place? Can you trace the battle paths of the invaders? Saracens, Babylonians, Romans, Crusaders? Hordes upon hordes have mingled their blood with the holy dust. Oh, look over there. Do you see the Wailing Wall? And there, where the vultures are gathering, isn't that the Dome of the Rock? You see those swarms of pilgrims queuing up over there? That's the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Jerusalem on the holy Mount Zion. What a beautiful dream. Look, your king is coming. He is humble, riding on an ass, the foal of a beast of burden.
It's a direct challenge, of course, to the prevailing powers, the Romans and their puppet rulers and the religious elite. The riding down the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem in the week of the Passover on a donkey with a palm branch procession is a direct claim. Yes, from the Hebrew scriptures to royalty.
So just say the word, Your Majesty, and I'll turn into a horse. or an armored car, or a Merkava Mark IV tank, and then we'll have some fun!
We've lost you now, Chief. Can you confirm your location?
Yeah, the Temple Mount.
Okay, we've got a drone overhead. There's the Temple Mount. Jeez! Look at the crowd.
Where's the donkey?
No, not the donkey. The tour guide.
The tour guide.
In the outer precinct.
Ah, gotcha, zooming in.
Oh, yeah.
May I take this opportunity, ladies and gentlemen, to welcome you on behalf of the Colonial Heritage Trust to the Temple of Jerusalem. Your visit here is free, but you are obliged to make a donation, a minimum 2 denarii, to the Temple Fund, which exists for the upkeep of the magnificent buildings which you're about to see.
Ooh.
In a moment, we shall be going through to the outer portico, known as Solomon's Porch, where I shall ask you please to remove your shoes and leave them with the cloakroom attendant. But before we do that, I would just like to draw your attention to the magnificent ivory triptych set in the bronze Corinthian gates to your left, which depicts various scenes from the life of Herod the Great.
Ooh.
Now, moving clockwise from the top left-hand corner, the first scene shows Herod receiving the title Rex Iudaeorum at the hands of the Emperor Augustus in Rome.
Ooh.
The second depicts his marriage to the Hasmonean princess Mariamne, granddaughter of the high priest.
Ooh.
In the next scene, we have the execution of Mariamne, with Herod shown catching her head in a bucket.
Ooh.
In the fourth scene, we see the torture of Herod's 3 sons, Alexander, Aristobulus, and Antipater. And you can just make out Herod himself there in semi-relief as he turns the wheel on the rack.
Ooh.
And then finally, of course, in the bottom left-hand corner, a humorous depiction of Herod's most celebrated achievement, the slaughter of the innocent.
What's going on?
What he's saying? We can't get a clear feed.
Get out. He's saying get out lots of times. And, oh, you children of hell, you brood of vipers. And now, oh, you vultures, you jackals, stealing from the widows and the orphans, deluding the ignorant, despoiling the poor and the sick. I have come to my father's house to find it no better than a brothel. A market, a stock exchange, a shrine of false gods, a home of abomination. The God of Israel does not reside here. No, gates of exclusion, barriers. Oh, and here at the center, the Holy of Holies, he's not here. He means God, I suppose. He is out there in the big bad world with the tax collectors and sinners. And women and lepers and foreigners. But for the sanctuary that once bore his name, zeal has consumed me. This is not my house. None but fools can see the spires of my kingdom. But I tell you this.
If you call in your dogs to tear down this temple, I will rebuild it in 3 days.
He's touching his chest. I think he means himself.
I'll ask for you, scribes and Pharisees, commissioners and magistrates. With a stroke of your pens, you guarantee your own prosperity and call it law. I'll ask for you, ministers and bishops who were appointed guardians of the poor. You practice righteousness in the public eye, deaf to the groaning of God's heart for justice, mercy, and good faith. You pursue the criminal classes to the ends of the earth, but your own cup is foul with the dregs of corruption and gluttony. You have enslaved the poor with insupportable debt, but none can reckon with the millions that you have stolen. What hope is there for you when you fashion the pillars of hell with your own hands? Oh, Jerusalem. Jerusalem. How often I have yearned to draw your children to me. As a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. Look. Look. Your house is forsaken and desolate. I promise you, you will see me no more.
And so, the gate of piety falls. The seventh gate. And then we lost him. Disappeared into the crowd, off the radar.
After 3 years tracking him to this point, all the pieces moving into place, all the great and the good gathering in Jerusalem for the Passover. Herod arrived yesterday. A new detachment of troops up from Caesarea today. And Pontius Pilate coming up to Jerusalem himself to hand over the high priest's robes in person for the festivities. Oh, the stage set for the grand finale. And no target.
Oh, humiliating. Needless to say, all our operatives were busy combing their networks. We had surveillance teams listening round the clock to all the chatter from the bazaars and souks.
What? Nothing? Well, we'll just have to call off the whole operation.
When suddenly...
Get thee behind me, Satan!
What did he say? I can't hear it. Play it again.
Get thee behind me, Satan!
A comment intercepted in Bethany.
Bethany? Well, it's a grimy little township perched on the far side of the Mount of Olives, about, 3 miles from the city. El Azaria. A leper colony, yeah. A reservoir for all the filth flowing in and out of the holy city.
Here, where whores and thieves keep company with beggars and cripples, where the sick live off the poor and the poor live off nothing, of course. The obvious hideout for the rabble-rouser from Galilee. And who do we meet on the road to Bethany?
Priceless perfume dripping on the floor.
Judas. Just the man I wanted to see.
Ointment burning on the tongues of the poor.
Judas Iscariot.
Perfume flowing from the hands of a whore.
Judas Iscariot.
How could he touch her? How could he kiss her? Jesus, sitting in a puddle of dreams, every step he takes, he gathers enemies around him.
Judas, he isn't such a hero as he seems.
Oh, Jesus, you're walking into darkness.
Judas, you're walking into darkness.
Over a precipice. Led by Jesus.
Judas follows like a witless fool.
And more of the same. You get the picture. Well, it seems he gets very upset when a woman of the city who was a sinner interrupts their little supper party in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper and anoints Bar Yosef's feet and hair with some expensive perfume, spikenard or myrrh. And when Judas points out, not unreasonably, that this perfume could have been sold for 300 denarii and the money given to the poor, Bar Yosef bawls him out. Something about, don't worry, you'll always have the poor with you, but you won't always have me. Typical piece of grandstanding. And Judas is spitting with fury. And in this moment, ladies and gentlemen, I enter into Judas Iscariot, and I ride him and drive him like a hare before the hounds, and he runs weeping and raving like a demented fiend all the way back to Jerusalem, all the way to the high priest's house.
So delighted you could come, my dear Mr...
Iscariot.
Iscariot, of course. Yeah. May I call you Judas? You may address me as
Your Grace. Would you care for a glass of port?
Now then, I understand you're one of the camp followers of our latest peasant messiah. Is that correct? Hmm? Yes, the rabble-rouser from Galilee. Yes. Tuppenny Halfpenny theologian, eschatologist, purported miracle worker and... Oh, yes. First cousin to the lately deceased wandering guru, known as John the Baptist. Yeah, well, he's a nice man. Runs in the family, evidently. Espouses the title Son of David, otherwise known as Yeshua bar Yusuf, the Son of Man, the Messiah, the Christ. Oh, what a colourful collection. He must have more letters after his name than I have. Now, I want to be perfectly clear about this. We are not a repressive faith, whatever our detractors may say. But this sort of thing simply cannot be allowed to continue. Your young anarchist friend has been creating inflammable situations up and down the country for several years now. And, well, as you know, the atmosphere in the capital over Passover is extremely volatile. Nationalist feeling is running unusually high at the moment, and despite our best efforts of negotiation, the procurator has doubled the resident garrison and imposed a curfew, which one could hardly describe as anything but draconian. You see, what you and your ilk don't seem to realize is that we tread a very narrow and delicate tightrope in our relations with the Empire. And we don't want it buggered up by a handful of feckless troublemakers from the provinces sticking their grubby paws in when they're not wanted. Look, one more episode like that ridiculous palm branch promenade last Sunday, or even worse, that scandalous act of hooliganism in the temple precincts, and we'll all be under the axe. You'll have martial law reinstated, and they'll cancel the Passover festivities like that. There'll be untold mayhem on the streets. And they'll probably take away my pontifical robes again. And you wouldn't want them to do that, would you, Judas? Now, you give us your Jesus, you little swine, and you can walk away from this mess with your pockets full of silver. Otherwise, you won't be walking anywhere. And don't worry. Nothing too dreadful will happen to him, to begin with. Our primary concern is to keep him out of harm's way over the Passover. But then, some of these messiahs can prove remarkably resistant to common sense. And I've a nasty feeling your Jesus might be one of them. I'm sure you'll agree we're better off coming down hard on one eccentric than allowing this lunatic nationalism to develop any further. One man dying for the people. And all that, you know? So how would 30 denarii suit you? 30 pieces of silver. Hmm? We need a nice, quiet rendezvous away from the crowds, preferably at night, where we can pick him up without too much commotion.
What? Tell your men to meet me tonight at midnight in the Garden of Gethsemane. The man I kiss is the one you want.
Splendid. Gethsemane it is then. At the witching hour.
Game on! Yeah!
Last port of call, the upper room in a rented house in downtown Jerusalem. Just a little more peace and praise to endure, and then we can stop his poisonous mouth once and for all. Have you got a visual?
No, sorry, Chief. There's CCTV across the street, but it's not catching the window.
That's all right, doesn't matter. So, first, with his usual elaborate humility, he girds himself with a towel, washes their feet, despite objections, and some bollocks about servants and masters subverting the hierarchy, whatever, and then the Passover meal of roast lamb, bitter herbs, unleavened bread, the old story, yada, 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 yada. And I'm just behind his right shoulder, keeping close to Judas, trying to close my ears to the endless vile blather. Oh, I am in you, and you are in me, as the Father is in me, and I am in the Father. He took the hind legs off a donkey, this guy. Bang on. Something's happening. He's taking the bread and blessing it, and he's breaking it and passing it to them, and...
Take this. Eat it. This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.
What?
Yeah, we got that, Chief. He said, take this, eat it, this is my body.
Yes, all right, I know what he said. But what does he mean?
Oh, it's the mat, Sir Chief, apparently, special bread.
Yes, all right, shut up, shut up! Listen, are you getting this? He's taking a cup of wine, raising it to give thanks, and now he's passing it to them.
Drink this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which will be poured out for you.
What the?
I tell you truly, I shall not drink it again until I drink the new wine of the kingdom with you.
Oh, a suicide mission? Of course! He knows what's coming. Like, he's been playing us all along. He's planning to die. Will you shut up and listen?
I tell you truly, one of you will betray me.
How could I have been so blind? He's coming to us! A direct attack!
You will all fall away this night, even as it's written. I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will all be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you.
But this is his plan, to assault the gates of death and hell, and then what?
Raised up? What does he mean, raised up?
Like the kid in Galilee. The girl, what's his name's daughter?
All my plans, meticulous plans, diabolical efforts, all just an adjunct, a plot device, a stooge, to facilitate his heroic scheme? Now Judas is leaning across.
Surely, Lord, you don't mean me.
Your own words, Judas. Get on with it.
No, no, Judas. Judas, abort mission. This is mission control. Do you read me? Come in. I repeat, abort mission. Do not harm Yeshua by yourself. Oh, he's gone. Someone get after Judas. I have to stay with the target.
What are the orders, Chief?
But try and get through to him. Call him off.
And as Jesus calls his followers about him, and prepares to cross the forbidden threshold, the eighth gate, the gate of fear, I summon all my powers and gather my wits and every last ounce of devilish charm and pour out my last temptation in prayer, crooning and soothing and coaxing and flattering. The night of the Passover. The darkest night. Anyone with any sense would stay indoors this night, amongst the glow of the lamps, amongst friendly faces, amongst food and wine and warmth. For this night is the night of the Passover, the darkest night, when the angel of death is walking abroad. Long ago, Moses warned the children of Israel to bolt the doors on this night and to smear the lintels with the blood of a lamb. For tonight, he said, on this darkest night, the angel of death will walk abroad, slaying the firstborn of every household, but the lamb's blood will protect you. Where the lintels are daubed with the blood of the lamb, death will pass over, but may not enter. To this day, they keep a curfew on this night of the Passover,
the darkest night. They know to keep indoors and keep the feast. Oh, Jesus. Jesus, you must have known. When you broke the bread and poured out the wine this night, the night of the Passover, the darkest night. You must have known that the angel of death is walking abroad this night. You knew. Oh, you knew. But you're seeking her, summoning the darkness to come and pit itself against you. Oh, come on, into darkness you were born, in the darkness and fear of the turning years. Fleeing from murdering kings there in Bethlehem, through the darkness of the world you have walked, and the darkness comprehended you not, and the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. But what will they do if your light goes out? The darkness began to fall this night, when Judas the betrayer dipped his bread in the dish with you, and got up from your table and went out, and it was night. Anyone with any sense would have stayed indoors this night, the night of the Passover, the darkest night. But Judas gets up from your table and goes out seeking death. And it was night. And you pray with those who are left, the faithful few, and you warn them, the hour is at hand. Indeed, it is almost upon us when you will be scattered, all of you, and forsake me this night of the Passover, the darkest night. Come, there's no time left. The ruler of this world is on his way. Be brave. He has no power over me, but for the love of my Father, I must fulfill this destiny in the sight of all the world. Come, let us be going. No, no, let's not be going anywhere. Anyone with any sense would stay indoors this night, the night of the Passover, the darkest night, for the angel of death is walking abroad this night. Ah, but you're seeking her as you lead your followers out into the night, leaving that safe place of sanctuary supper, crossing over the threshold, under the lintel smeared with blood, heedless of the peril of the night of the Passover, the darkest night. As pale as frost in the moonlight and darker than the shadows, death goes before you, across the Kidron Valley and up the Mount of Olives to the Garden of Gethsemane. And here, the darkness is so thick you can almost touch it, suffocating, drowning you with fear and dread. The dark night of the soul, the night of the Passover, the darkest night. And you go a little way from your followers, taking with you just Peter, James, and John, those three that saw you on the mountain, transfigured with splendor, bathed in the radiance of God in heaven, and now they're squinting to see you in the gloom of Gethsemane as the sweat pours off you like blood, and you whisper to them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Stay here. Watch with me this night, the night of the Passover, the darkest night. And you go a little way from them and fling yourself on the ground, and you choke out your supplication to the Father in heaven, who seems so far away this night of the Passover, the darkest night. Father God, all things are possible with you. If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but as you would have it. Oh, Jesus, Jesus, so lonely and cold this night of the Passover, the darkest night. How can the Father in heaven know what it'll be like to die? He's never done it before. No good turning to your followers for comfort. They're all asleep, dreaming, hiding their faces from the terrors of the night of the Passover, the darkest night.
Could you not watch with me for 1 hour? Wake up! The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak.
God in heaven, are you as lonely as he? Do you feel the same desolation watching your beloved son engulfed in the secret agony, withholding your protection? Immortal, invisible, untouchable Father, pity your poor son, who must teach himself to die without a guide. There's still time left to steal away and hide. Twice more you turn back to your followers, twice more back to your prayers. If there is a way, let this cup pass from me. But in the end, your will, not mine. Oh, Jesus, this is your darkest night, this night of the Passover, the darkest night. But the angel of the agony that comes here to comfort you is a presence of darkness, made visible, a shining blackness amidst the long shadows of the olive trees. And now, it's too late to run away. And the night closes in, the night of the Passover, the darkest night, and your followers all forsake you and flee. And it was night.
Not yet! Oh. You will have heard it spoken of by our enemy that sometimes the singular holiness of a devout life or the fervent prayer of a devout believer can open up the fabric of reality in unique harmony with the will of the Creator. Threads and fibers of reality aligning in perfect accord with the essence and action of God, so as to precipitate a miracle, a demonstration, if you will, of the perfect will and power and character of the Creator, in which all things come together for good or for God. The cancer cells retreat, the ice which thaws in the nick of time, the fatigued metal which holds until the last survivor is lifted from the wreckage, etc., etc. Well, there are miracles of evil, too. When brutality and hopelessness, depravity and fear and pride coalesce in such a perfect storm as to provoke a veritable eruption of evil into the world, a super volcano, and the bile belches forth in such a continuous flood of violence, mayhem, and extreme cruelty that the ash clouds of horror seem to darken the sun as though it would never shine forth again. Well, this is what happened that night. Thank you. Despite all my efforts to stop it, the dream I sent to Pilate's wife have nothing to do with that good man. Pilate's uncharacteristic hand-washing squeamishness, Herod's evasions, the tradition of clemency, prisoner release, and a dozen other failed ploys to avert the biggest own goal in the history of hell, a tsunami of friendly fire. So the king rode alone and came unto his own, and his own knew him not, for they built him a throne of nails and of wood, and the great and the good made their way to the spot where the three crosses stood. So remote and forlorn, and they crowned him with thorns, and his throne with a royal inscription adorned in Hebrew, in Latin, Aramaic, and Greek, so that all who attended that Passover week in Jerusalem then should indeed comprehend that the king who hung there was a fool amongst men.
Well, do you want me to get you down, Jesus? Shall I shin up the pole and hoist you down from your wooden throne? Just say the word, and we'll have 12 legions of angels on the job before you can say Judas Iscariot. Only, well,
You haven't got long to make up your mind. You see, you're not looking too perky, if you don't mind me saying so. Mind you, they can change all that once they get the professionals in. Or the stonemasons, the jewellers, the goldsmiths. They're experts at smoothing out the little blemishes. You know, like the blood and the tears and the guts spilling out. Look lovely when you're working in stained glass. Tasteful. I don't suppose you'll find it all that comfortable up there with all that gold and silver, though, will you? I mean, you're more of a plain wooden nails man, aren't you? Well, it's a pity about that, Jesus, because they're going to screw you. By the time they're done, they'll make you into the prettiest wee mannequin that ever graced a pulpit panel. Then this cross of yours... God, they've got some splendid ideas about that already. Oh, they'll have it marching at the head of armies, summoning men to come and spill each other's guts in the sand. I've an idea you'd have something to say about that too. But your voice will be drowned to a whisper down the centuries of endless fawning admiration in song and psalm and hymns and cantatas, some of them in lamentably bad taste, signifying... nothing. They're all gonna miss the point. Again and again and again and again. Judas was the first to betray you. But there's millions more of them out there waiting to do the same, pushing and shoving to have their wicked way with you. I tell you, Jesus, by the time they're finished with you, your own mother wouldn't know you. Is it really worth it? I mean, is it really worth it if that's all you've got to look forward to? All right, then, who's going to be any different? Well, the blessed St. Francis, maybe. Mother Teresa. Bob Geldof. Well, all right, but there's a few. But for Christ's sake, it's only a handful beside the millions upon millions of wicked bastards out there. I mean, take a look at them. All of them. Is there even one person out there you might begin to think it was worth dying for?
Eloi! Eloi! Lama sabachthani!
And even as he cries out in his agony, my God, why hast thou forsaken me in this moment? I know that for him, one, just one, would be enough. What, just one? And they'd make it all worthwhile? No, you're mad. You should be put away. The young Lord God is mad. I never realized it till now. Oh, God. Oh, Christ. The Son of God is mad. And there stands his mother at the foot of the cross there at the end, as she was at the beginning, as the door of life closes behind her son. But could I torment her to weeping and wailing? Yes, use her to tempt him off the cross. Is this what he promised you, Miriam, Mary, the messenger of God with his voice like the breath of breeze through grass, your own son splayed like a lab rat on nails? Call him down and call it off. God has betrayed you, Miriam, Mary. But she sees me. And sees through me and shakes her head. Begone, Satan, back into hell. All your wicked schemes will only turn to God's glory, to all the pain and misery he will spin to finest gold. Evil and violence will eat themselves. And this sight that pierces my soul, this senseless, unjust, lunatic sacrifice, my own son bleeding the hurts of the world, will tear open the heavens and bring paradise down at last to the dying earth.
Look, I'm dead.
It is finished. The sky turns black.
I commit my spirit.
He breathes his last. The earth sighs and shakes beneath me. The temple curtain is ripped in twain from top to bottom. God is dead.
and I flee in terror back into hell.
In the beginning, God spoke and said, "Let there be light." And the darkness uttered a wordless hiss, denying existence, the aching vacuum, the envious void. "Non serviam, I will not serve, except perforce as counterpoint to his celestial theme. Evil be thou my good." All our defenses have failed. All the gates have fallen but one. The last gate, the gate of death. And soon he will be here, descending through the realm of death to burst its doors asunder. Do you hear his approach? "Behold," he says, "I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. Behold," he says, "I make all things new. Leave behind all you have known. I will change your name." Oh. "Better the devil you know," I say. "Better to reign in hell than serve in heaven." "Stay here with me, where you each may reign. Hold fast to yourselves. Cherish your pain. Freedom dishonors your pain. Stay here with me when the enemy comes to set you free from yourselves. Stay here with me in the engine room where the soul is forged. The truth of darkness, the necessary shadow. Stay here with me to hold the balance, the symmetry of creation. Stay here with me to preserve the game, for good without evil would not exist. Stay here with me, for without you, I cannot exist."
The Devil's Passion was written and introduced by Justin Butcher and starred David Suchet as Satan. Jesus was played by Amir El-Masri and Miriam by Lara Sawala. The technicians were Samuel James and Simon Ludders. Other parts were played by Abby Andrews, Ellie Darvill, Gary Duncan, Adam Fitzgerald, Clive Haywood, Taylor Kovacevic Ebong, Neil McCall and David Reeks. The original sound from the stage show was composed and produced by Jack C. Arnold. The Devil's Passion was produced and directed by Jonquil Panting. And you can find more editions of Drama on 3 on the Radio 3 website.
on BBC Radio 4.
The genius of this town is that even people who live here can't really say where it is.
Mark Steele is touring the country to find out what makes our great British towns special.
Hundreds of people have set up a commune because they believed the Garden of Eden was in Bedford. Why is the Garden of Eden in Bedford?
It's handy for the M1.
It's handy for the M1. John Bunyan, the dissenter who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, actually did stay here, albeit because it was jailed along with the Quakers.
The new series of Mark Steele's In Town starts in Bedford on Tuesday evening at 6:30 on BBC Radio 4.
This is BBC Radio 3. It's just after 20 to 11. Time for tonight's Early Music Late, presented by Aileen Manahan-Thomas.
Welcome to Early Music Late and to an anniversary edition. The early music scene this year has been flooded with celebrations of Monteverdi's 450th birthday, and tonight's concert brings you the complete Vespers of the Blessed Virgin, performed by I Favoriti della Fenice and La Fenice in this summer's Toruella de Montgrie Music Festival. La Fenice take their name from the mythical phoenix and like to use this creature as a metaphor for the rise of Italian Baroque music and its influence across Europe. Their prize-winning recordings show just how wide-ranging their repertoire is, from Palestrina and Schütz to Buxtehude, Scheidt, Purcell and many more. But today they go back, as it were, to the beginning and to one of early music's most seminal compositions, The Vespers of the Blessed Virgin by Claudio Monteverdi. The Vespers were written in 1610, and the piece is enormous in its scale. There are soloists, a choir and orchestra, and nothing much came close to such a large-scale work until Bach. It lasts around 90 minutes, and it's composed around both liturgical and non-liturgical texts. It opens with a declamatory versicle and response from Psalm 69, Deus in adiutorio meum intende, then moves through other psalms, motets taken from the Song of Songs, like the sensuous Pulchra S for two sopranos, the striking call and response for two tenors, Audi Celum, which is an anonymous poem, a sonata for the Virgin Mary for sopranos and instruments, and a reflective hymn, Ave Mari Stella, based on 8th century plainsong. The whole piece finishes with a Magnificat, which is itself a sequence of movements. La Fenice have divided the Vespers into two sections. The first takes us up to Psalm 147, Lauda, Jerusalem.